Should we start with a word of prayer? All right, y'all. Lord, thank you so much for this week, for just like-minded believers and just the joy of being together and studying your word and getting to ask hard questions that we don't normally get to ask. And we just thank you for the blessing of the body of Christ. I pray for this hour that it will be helpful and edifying and just honoring to you, Lord, and in your name, amen. All right, you guys, I got to start. Everybody got a handout, I hope. I do want to start, before I even get into the slides, to give acknowledgments that really this presentation is, what would we say, the brainchild of John Niemela. Are we surprised? and such incredible work that he's done on showing the corporate emphasis in the book of Ephesians. I've cited at least one of his articles in your handout, some of his other sessions in Ephesians, really emphasizing the importance of the church, which you'll be seeing as I go through it. And I recommend checking out his website, Message of Life. He has sessions going through the book of Ephesians. It's meat with a capital M. Don't go in sleepy because you will need to be caffeinated, right? But it's really great stuff. So what I've done, and through conversations with so many incredible Great Free Grace folks, Ken, we did a national conference on the book of Ephesians. And from that, this is kind of the fruit a few years later of taking the principles of the rest of the book and applying it to the armor of God, which I do think sadly has been very much misunderstood in the church today. And so hopefully I can convince you of that and show you just basically taking the principles from John Niemela and others of this corporate emphasis. So the armor of God, in my title, Equipping the Church to Stand as One, is just kind of a general summary statement. So here's the deal. We've got a tradition when it comes to the armor of God. It is almost universally applied individually. What do we say? I put on the armor of God, right? I need to put the belt on. I need to put the helmet on. I need to put the breastplate on. I'm putting it on. Me, 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 me. I consider this kind of like the Lone Ranger mentality, right? We're going to go out and defeat everything on our own. Rambo, an army of one. There's so many illustrations I could give here, but that's the general idea. And I think this is at least in part due to the Western mindset. We are individuals. So, I mean, it's just so ingrained in us, you know, the pioneer mindset, right? Pulling ourselves up from the bootstraps kind of idea. And some of that's really good. I'm not trying to diss that concept, but when we're coming to the book of Ephesians, there needs to be a shift, okay? Just go ahead and tell you. So when we see you in the Bible, I think as a general rule, I'm just speaking broadly here, how do people see that? Me. Now, this conference is about dispensationalism. I'll touch on that here because it does apply with the church. But even when we think about how people look at passages applied to the nation of Israel and they see you, what do they read? Me. And they take it and they individualize it, right? So it's not just a New Testament issue. It's an Old Testament issue. It's just an issue, right? But I will just say, and I won't get into this so much, but when you see the word you in the scriptures, especially in the Greek, we lose something because there is a plural you in the Greek. In the English, we don't have that. What's the closest that we've got? Y'all, right? In fact, I think there's a y'all translation now of the Bible. Did y'all know this? Yeah. So because we miss it, we see you, we don't have a plural you. So we got to put those y'alls in or yous guys or something. All y'alls. Yeah. We got all these different versions because we don't have it. So even our language, in a sense, the English language prevents us from thinking corporately, which there's kind of, I'm sure, some psychological stuff there that Ellie could tell us all about later, right? Okay, so reminds me of this clip from War Room. Y'all remember this movie? There's a clip in War Room with Priscilla Schreier, and I'm going to show you a part of it that I think is, I'm generally how people think of spiritual warfare and the armor of God.
I don't know where you are, devil, but I know you can hear me. You have played with my mind and had your way long enough. No more. You are done. Jesus is the Lord of this house. and that means there's no place for you here anymore. So take your lies, your schemes, and your accusations and get out.
All right, right? Is that fair? Fair summary? What do y'all think of that? Some problems, right? One being, is the devil in everybody's house? He's not omnipresent, is he? So we got a problem there, don't we? But again, there's this individualized element to it that we're seeing, and it's in our media. And by the way, I think that this is how most people see it. The devil is attacking me, right? But here's going to be my point, at least for Ephesians. No, the devil is attacking the church. He's attacking us. And he's doing a pretty bang up job, if I could say. So the armor of God, and I'm just real quickly, this is just my thesis. Instead of that lone, right? Did you all see that? My lone soldier, right? It's always, this is the picture. Instead of us, I want us to think of it like a group. The armor of God is for us, for all of the saints to put on corporately together, right? Okay, so here's just some introduction stuff before I leave all of my stuff. I know. Okay, so introduction. On this is that Ephesians is about the church. I was talking to a girlfriend last week, and she asked me what I was speaking on here, and I said, the armor of God. She was, and she was like, well, tell me about it. So I was kind of giving some stuff, and I asked her, I was like, can you tell me anything else about Ephesians other than the armor of God? And she was like, well, 289? I was like, yeah, but can you tell me what the book is about? She couldn't give me any other major passages or concepts or really what is the theme of Ephesians. And I do think that's significant in that, I don't think she's unique in that. But also because when we come to Ephesians 6, we're really coming to the climax of the book, right? This is almost his final words before he says, see y'all later, right? And if we don't know what happened in the first five chapters, then how can we come to 6 in the armor of God and define what's going on here? And what I've seen just in some of these brief conversations is that people love to quote the armor of God. And again, there's that individual mindset and they don't know anything what's going on in the first five chapters, which is what? The church. I do want to mention dispensational shift here. You know, again, this conference is about dispensationalism. We talk a lot about the blessings of Israel and what they get and what's going on with them. Well, what about us? What do we get? Ephesians is the book that's going to tell you about the blessings and the benefits that we in the church receive. So what has he been talking about in these first five chapters? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do a highlight reel of the five chapters, okay? This is going to be fast. It's going to be quick and dirty. But I just want to give you just the overwhelming evidence based off of Johnny Emmel and, again, so many others that this really is about the body. The church, okay? So my goal here is not to overwhelm you, but just show you it is overwhelming how clear it is that this is about the body of Christ. It's about the we, not the me, okay? So I'm just, if you want to start in chapter 1, if you want to have your Bibles open, I'm just going to highlight some verses with you for each chapter, kind of give you a general summary, okay? So chapter 1, I've labeled this the chosen church. And even in the introduction, chapter 1, verse 4, we hit a problem. This is one of those Calvinist verses that talks about being chosen before the foundation of the world. How do people see this? I was chosen. I'm so wonderful that God chose me before the foundation of the world, right? But what does he say? He chose us before the foundation of the world. And what does it mean to be predestined? Elected in this way to service. This goes back to some of our sessions, so I'm not going to go too much into it. But even at the very onset, we're talking about the corporate church before the foundation of the world. It was chosen by God for this time, right? By the way, that completely undermines replacement theology, doesn't it? We didn't replace them. We were always part of plan A, right? We're not plan B. We were always part of the plan, even before the foundation of the world. But again, we got to think in that we concept, us concept, right? Also, real quickly with verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Were Old Testament saints sealed in the Holy Spirit? That's a dispensational benefit of the church, right? So even there, we're seeing those blessings that he's talking about. Verse 18, Paul speaks of the Lord's inheritance in the saints. There's a lot of that phrasing in Ephesians. Makes sense, because what is he talking about? The church. So in the saints. And then he ends the chapter with the church once again, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. By the way, y'all, if you've studied 1 Thessalonians, you know how each chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a statement about the coming of the Lord, the wrath, right? I would argue a similar thing in Ephesians. Each chapter ends with some sort of statement about the church, some sort of summary concept, corporate concept. So just a little, I find that interesting. So, all right, chapter 2. I've labeled this one, the new man. Honorable mention here is chapter 2, verse 10. This is another one that gets used by Calvinists all the time, but this one is used to argue for the perseverance of the saints. John Niemela has an article I've cited in your handout, so you can check it out on your own. I believe, what did he call it? I have the title on it. You'll help me out. What does he say? We are, right? His point, we, not me, but we are his workmanship. The church, which is a made thing. He talks about how that is a singular. It's a singular concept. It's a made thing. So how can we, a plural, then apply to us as in, how can I word this? I probably butchered that a little bit. So we are not individually workmanship, right? That's not his point. He's saying we come together as one thing, the workmanship, which is this masterpiece, this made thing that was created. What is that? The church. I do highlight in the notes and even on here on the screen, created. That's also something interesting in the book of Ephesians, the idea that we have been created. You'll see that pop up a few times. I'll highlight that as we keep going through the chapters. But even there in 2:10, that it was created. Later, you're going to see two were brought together and made one new thing. Okay. So again, if I could go back to even 1:4, people see it as individual. I was chosen. I'm the masterpiece. Do you see that? Even here, you go to Hobby Lobby, ladies, and what do we see on the little signs? I'm a masterpiece. I'm this wonderful workmanship, right? It's on those signs. And then what do people think? I'm going to put this in my baby's room because my baby is this masterpiece that the Lord made. And I know we all love our babies, and yes, they're masterpieces, but that's not what Ephesians 2:10 is saying, okay? We, the church, are the Lord's masterpiece that he planned before the foundation of the world. That's how. That's what a master planner our God is, right? So what is this new man? Again, how do people see this? As an unbeliever, I was the old man, but now that I'm saved, I'm a new man, right? Again, individual. It's amazing, isn't it? All of it's individual. But John Niemela has pointed out, that's not right either. He says that the two have become one. What are the two? The Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 15, so as to create in himself, notice, create, just like in 2:10, one new man from the two, thus making peace. So notice, it's not a one-to-one concept, right? Not, I was an unbeliever, I was one unbeleaver that became a new man, which would be another one. But it's two things have come together to make one new thing. And in the context, he's saying Jews and Gentiles have been brought together to make one new thing. Y'all see that? So as to create in himself and that he might reconcile them both to God in what? One body through the cross. I've just stated 424. In 424, and I'll talk about it when we get there, he also talks about the new man and the idea of created. 219, speaking to the Gentiles. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Could Gentiles be saved in the Old Testament? Yeah, so he's not talking about that, is he? He's saying the Gentiles were not part of the covenants. They were not part of the fellowship, the ministry, the temple, right? But now they've been brought in with the Jews, and now they're part of this membership, this fellowship of the faith, this household of God. Again, that dispensational shift. Chapter 3, I call this one the mystery. In chapter 3, we're told there was a mystery in the Old Testament that they did not know was coming, but the Lord did. What was the mystery? the church, right? It's no, this is not like a hard quiz, I promise. Verse 6, he explains what it is. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of what? The same body and partakers of his promise. Verse 9, speaking of the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages and has been hidden in God, but he knew about us, right? Who what? Created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, there's that created concept. I find that interesting. A little side comment. In the Old Testament, it does talk about how God formed Israel. He formed Israel out of these two barren people. And it's supposed to magnify. Nobody else could have done that, right? They were a dead, barren couple, but he took them and he was able to create this nation. I find that interesting in light of the church and this emphasis of the created as well. Anyways, verse 21, chapter ends yet again with what? The church. In him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Isn't that incredible? Forever and ever. The church will magnify, will glorify the Lord because of this master plan that he predestined before the foundation of the world. That's super important for us, right? We didn't replace Israel. That's us, right? He knew about us. That's important stuff, y'all. Okay, chapter 4, I've labeled this the one body, because he talks about one a lot here. Now, chapter 4 is a shift, and most commentators will note this, that the first three chapters of Ephesians are the theological side, and then you get into the application side. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is this summary. John Yamala talks about this, that really, if you look at it, the first three verses are describing the next three chapters, whereas the verses 3 through 6 have described what had just been said. But basically, it's kind of this shift as we're going in, and he's summarizing everything the book. And what is he summarizing? What does he say? Bearing with one another in love. Ooh, that doesn't sound easy, does it? Is that easy to do? No. Keep the unity. Is that easy to do? And he says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Do you think maybe he wants us to think like we're one? And yet, what do we do to the armor of God? I put it on, right? No. Okay, I'm just trying to get us to think. What do we do with the armor of God when we get there, okay? Verse 12 talks about the spiritual gifts in verses 11 through 12, and then he tells us, why did the Lord gift us? Why are we given these gifts? So I can use them all for myself? We know that's not right, right? The church at Corinth taught us that. What is it for? The equipping of the saints, right? For the edifying of the body. Again, he talks about the new man, which was created. What's the new man? Jews and Gentiles have come together. He explained that in chapter 2, verse 25. We are members of one another. And then he ends the chapter again, this time with a corporate call, if you will. What is it? Be kind. Does he say, just be kind to the world? No, it's be kind to one another, right? That's a corporate call. Chapter 5. Call this the walking chapter. How do we do this? I think of chapter 5 like a three-legged race, right? Has anybody ever done a three-legged race? Or we've all seen one, right? How do you win a three-legged race? By working together. What happens if you try to usurp the authority? You going to fall and they going to fall, right? Everybody's going to get mud on their face. How do you do it? You submit, you let them go forward, then they submit and you go forward, right? You have to submit to one another, right? How do we walk? How do we do this? Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. How does this look? By speaking to one another with songs and hymns. And then we get into the submissive passage, which nobody likes, right? Because it's hard, right? But what is that all about? How do we do this thing as the body of Christ? We have to submit to one another. Everybody's got to do it, right? That's the other thing. We always get hung up on that whole wives bit, but it's everybody. It's everybody, okay? Verse 23, Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So even in this submissive passage, you're still seeing this corporate concept of Christ is the head. He is the body. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then once again, how do we end the chapter? This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So have I convinced you? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Because when we get into the armor of God, we're going to get into some prickly things. So we got to have a shift, right? It's the me to we shift. When you come to the book of Ephesians, you got to take the me out of it and you got to start thinking we, right? We are putting on the armor of God. Okay, so the armor is for the body, not lone soldiers, but a unified army. That's how I would word it. By the way, when you look at the spiritual warfare there in those verses, the principalities and the devil, you got all these hosts, right? That's the word that's used, hosts. Just think about that for a second. Do you want to fight that alone? Do you? I don't. I want you all help me because I need help, right? But isn't that, it's usually taught that way, isn't it? I got to fight it on my own. I got to put all that armor on by myself. That's terrifying, isn't it? But isn't it so much more encouraging that, no, you're part of a body. You got a team. You got teammates. Submit to one another, be unified, work together. That's so much more encouraging of a message, isn't it? I find that more encouraging. Okay, a word on spiritual warfare. This is not a session about spiritual warfare specifically. It is about the armor of God, but I do have a couple comments. First, Satan is attacking the church here. This is not discussing private battles. Ken Pierce is doing a session tomorrow on Job. And it is talking about spiritual warfare more with an emphasis on, okay, Job is an example of an individual, right, with Satan there in the throne room of God. So I'm going to let him deal with the individual side of things. I'm not dealing with that problem. I'm dealing with the attacks on the church and how Ephesians is emphasizing these things. But I do want to talk about a couple things with the spiritual warfare. It's not about demons in the dark. That's how I've worded it here. It's not the boogeyman under the bed. It's not the Priscilla Schreier walking around her house trying to do some sort of seance, right? Devil be gone out of my house. That's not what's going on. Too many Christians think spiritual warfare is all about the individual experience. Again, that individualized way of looking at it. It's oppressions. It's weird dreams. It's a feeling of a presence. And Satan loves that. Satan loves that. He likes it when we're distracted by these external things, right? Here's how I want to word it. This is the real front line. How about this? When a church stops proclaiming the message of eternal life. How about that? That's not very sexy, is it? I was thinking about this earlier. I was like, you know what's fun is, or exciting is, when we have the Asbury revival, y'all remember that? People get demon possessed and then there's this great moment and the music is playing. That's sexy. That's fun. You know what's not fun? Let's exegete this passage and talk about the nouns and the, you know, the Greek and then, okay, that's not very fun, is it? Not very sexy. But that's the spiritual warfare. When the message of eternal life, and we all know it, I know I'm preaching in the choir right now, but right, when eternal life is no longer part of the message. What is it? You'll get forgiveness or you'll get something. I don't know what, but eternal life is removed or faith is removed. It's repentance and submission and it's a surrender and it's baptism, right? Everything but faith is mentioned. Here's another thing. When the church is not unified, and when I say unified, I'm not talking about some sort of inclusivity, everybody kumbaya, get along. I'm talking about unified in truth. Right? And when the church fails to submit to one another, that's when the enemy has scored a major victory. Without a single exorcism or possession or flickering lights and all that nonsense. Okay? Spiritual warfare is a coordinated attack on the church through what? Twisted doctrine, disunity, and here's a big one that we don't like talking about enough, pride. Because we don't want to submit to one another, do we? Right? The devil doesn't need to scare us if he can confuse us and if he can isolate us. Isn't that funny how we think of spiritual warfare as isolation? That's what he wants you to think. That's what he wants you to think. Okay? All right, now with all of that, let's talk about We got to apply it, okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with y'all. Two of them I find really difficult, and I want y'all's help on during the Q&A. Maybe you all can help me out. Others I feel a lot more confident in, but we're going to take the principles that John Niemela and Ken Yates and Bob and all of them have given us in these other tough text passages, and we're going to apply it to the armor of God. I've done some of the work, and I have an idea of on the others, but yeah, I'm really interested to hear back from you all on what you think. So the belt of truth. When we look at truth, this is my first principle. What does Ephesians say about these concepts? That's another thing. You read commentaries and they like, what? How do they see truth here? I, the individual, again, we individualize it. I need to put on truth. It's like they'll pull from all these other books. And I'm like, yeah, but what does Ephesians say about truth? Right? So that's the first principle I just wanted to lay down. But also, yeah, that individualized thinking versus corporate. What does it mean for the church to put on the belt of truth? So, and this is all in your notes, but it is used six times. And you'll notice, and this is what I'm highlighting, at least for this discussion, three of those six times are in chapter four. And what does he say in chapter four? He says, we are to speak the truth in love so that the body grows. In that context, you know what he's saying? When your brother and sister sins against you, what do you need to do? Go to them and speak the truth in love. Again, is that how you all picture spiritual warfare? It's not what Priscilla Schreier's doing, is it? Right? No. He's saying when they sin against you, you need to go to, is that easy? Is that fun? No. Verse 25, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Is he saying, I just should speak the truth in general to the world? What's he emphasizing? We, the church, should speak truth to one another, right? Is that, I mean, that's not how it's usually taught, is it? I found this fascinating, you guys. I don't know about y'all, but that really changed how I saw this entire chapter. It really just shifted the entire mindset for me about how we look at it. Right after that, now he doesn't mention truth, but in verse, I just quoted verse 25. Notice what he says in verse 26. They sin against you. What are you supposed to do? But first, verse 26, be angry. We don't like, that's kind of weird too, right? We don't like that usually. But what is it? They sin against you. Be angry. Confront it. Don't let the sun go down before you go and address it, right? And then notice verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. What does spiritual warfare look like? By the way, this is the only other time that the word devil is specifically mentioned in Ephesians other than in chapter 6. He's referred to in chapter 2, but devil is only mentioned here in chapter 6. What does spiritual warfare look like? Is it demons? Possessions like that? It's when you sin against me and I don't say anything and I let that fester. I let that just go unscathed. I don't say anything and then I get mad and I get bitter, right? And now you're continuing to sin because nobody confronted you on it, right? And now it's just getting worse and worse. And what? The church breaks apart and things shift, right? I also just want to point out 2 Corinthians 2:11. I'm in a Zoom class right now. And it also, in that context, is talking about corporate forgiveness, the church forgiving one another. And it also talks about Satan in that passage, not giving him room. Again, not very sexy, not very exciting, but oh, so practical, isn't it? Very practical. All right, number two, breastplate of righteousness. This one is one of the hard ones. This is one of the hard ones. And the reason it's hard is because it's only, the word righteousness is only used three times, one of them being in the armor of God. So that's kind of tricky, right? We don't have a lot of data in Ephesians. One is in chapter 4, verse 24, when he says, putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's he talking about there? The new man, which is the church. So the church was created in true righteousness and holiness. And then it is also mentioned as one of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. Here's my sense of it. First of all, A lot of the times when people come to the breastplate of righteousness and the armor of God, again, they individualize it as the legal standing, right? I'm declared righteous by faith. What's the problem with that? Other than that's individualistic, and we know that's wrong. We don't put on our positional righteousness. I already am declared righteous. And he's talking about putting on the armor of God, right? So even as an individual basis, that doesn't work. Y'all see the problem? Here's my sense. Here's my summary of how I would put it. And then maybe during the Q&A, y'all can think about it and tell me what you think. So I don't think it's the legal status here. I'm leaning towards it's the holiness produced in the church as it imitates God, as we are walking, right? The chapter 5 concepts. It's the righteousness that's being produced in us collectively. Something like that. I think we're in the ballpark when we word it like that. All right, number 3, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, technically, the word shoes doesn't occur, but, you know, it's shod your feet, so it's going to be some sort of shoes. This one is the one I'm the most confident in, and I did write an article about this that you can check out on Faith Alone. But the issue with the gospel of peace is, again, we individualize it. Y'all tell me if this sounds familiar. I, the individual, need to put on my shoes and get out to the world and share the gospel. Right? Sound familiar? No. No. First of all, when you see the word gospel, what do you need to ask? What good news is it? Which good news is it? We just assume it's the saving message, but is that what Paul's been talking about in the in the book of Ephesians? 4 verses later, Paul says in chapter 6 that he's been teaching this mystery of the gospel. Well, what's the mystery? We've already determined that. The church. So what is the gospel in the book of Ephesians? Chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What is the good news? This mystery that they didn't know about in the Old Testament. That the Jews and the Gentiles have come together, right? That the Gentiles now are fellow heirs in this good news, right? That's good news, isn't it? It's good news for you all because we're a bunch of Gentiles, aren't we? Aren't you happy that's including you, fam? Aren't you glad you've got the Holy Spirit? You're sealed in the Spirit. You got spiritual gifts. You got a part in this work that the Lord predetermined for us. That's some exciting stuff for us, right? All right, the other word we have to deal with the concept of the gospel of peace is the word peace. How do people think of peace? Usually, it's about personal peace between us and God, right? Again, we want to proclaim the good news of the saving message to unbelievers so that they can have peace with God. Something like that. Right? But if the gospel is the church, and we know that that's the fact, right? The good news of the church, what's the peace? Well, peace is mentioned 7 times. I'm going to emphasize, you'll notice a lot of them are in chapter 2. I'm going to emphasize those. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Notice what he says. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. What's the both? Jews and Gentiles, one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. They were separated, but now they have come together as one, a.k.a. peace, have abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you, the Gentiles, who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit in the Father. And then it's also used in that one passage. Remember the one body, one faith, right? All that one baptism. Chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the peace here? Is it between us and God? It's Jews and Gentiles. Y'all had enmity. Gentiles, you nasty pork eaters. We ain't eating with you people, right? But the Lord abolished the law. He abolished this enmity, and he's brought them together, and now they can have this bond of peace because they're in the body together, right? So what is the good news of peace? Here's my summary. Interpretation. The gospel of peace isn't the individual salvation message, us going out and sharing the good news of eternal life. Should we do that? Yes. But is that Paul's point here? No. It's the corporate reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles into one new man. That's the good news. The good news of the church, therefore, includes a message of peace with one another. Christ's death, yes, we have access to him. We have peace with him by faith, obviously. But we miss the other benefits, don't we? One being that we, Gentiles, get to be equal members. We have peace with one another, and we get to be part of this administration, right? We get to be part of the administration. The Gentiles didn't get that in the Old Testament, right? They were stuck outside. They just had to look at the temple. It's really pretty. Or maybe come into the Gentile court. That was as far as they could go, right? But now we get to be part of it. We get jobs to do. That's exciting, isn't it? That's the good news, isn't it? That we get to sit down at the table with one another. Okay, shield of faith. What's that about? I have no idea what time I'm supposed to end, by the way. We know we started late, so I have no idea. So I keep going. Okay, the shield of faith, and we'll do. Okay, faith is a tricky one, too, in this, because even free gracers, I've had some conversations with them, and what I hear with this is something like, well, my individual faith protects me mentally sometimes, also with the helmet. You'll hear this with salvation. Basically, that it's saving faith, right? Saving faith. And again, we got a problem because we don't put on saving faith, right? That doesn't make sense. And also, that's very individualistic. That's where I'm supposed to end? Well, that's laughable. Because it's 5:08. Girl, it's 5:08. Okay. So I'll just keep going. And if you all want to leave, leave. So 1:15. I'm just going to highlight again some verses here, just to give a sense of how the word faith is being used in Ephesians. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, stop right there. Is he saying, I heard about your saving faith? I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. What kind of faith is that? I think that's a, what would we say? Yeah, it's daily faith. It's the living by faith, right? I've heard of your faith, that you're walking by faith. Again, chapter 5, right? 3:12, in whom we, notice we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. Boldness and access there. Verse 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is that saving faith? I think that's like an abiding concept, right? Again, in our one passage, one faith. What's that saying? Is that saying me by myself again? Or is it saying we have one faith, right? The way of faith as a church. 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And there he's talking about when we're teaching, the teaching gifts there. So once again, we don't put on saving faith as the church. Rather, the emphasis of the book, here's my little summary, is walking in the fellowship of faith as the church. Something like that. Okay. Oh, this is just an interesting little thing. The word shield there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, which I thought was weird. It's also the word there, the shield type. It's also the root word where we get the word for door in Greek. It's a very large shield, right? And it was used by the Romans in what they called the testudo formation, which is the Greek word for turtle, which I love. Basically, they would form a big shield out of the individual shields to protect them in warfare. Isn't that kind of a corporate concept? I don't know. Maybe I'm pushing it a little too far. Here's a little CGI like version of it, right? They would come together with their individual shields to form this whole formation. I looked into this a little bit, and one of the historical websites that I found talking about it, I loved this quote. As a fledgling nation, Roman's military was disorganized and sporadic, only being brought together as it became necessary. But with time, the military would become a professional war machine with its members fighting, get this, for the glory of the state rather than personal acclaim. I thought that was kind of interesting. If nothing else, it's a good illustration, isn't it, of what we're talking about here. Okay, helmet of salvation. This is another tricky one. Salvation from what, right? I would say, again, we don't put salvation on in the sense of I don't put eternal life on. I already have that as just by being a member of the body of Christ. So we don't put on our salvation from the lake of fire. The noun is used. This is one of the tricky ones. I'll admit this is the other tricky one. The noun used one other time in 1:13. The Gentiles received the gospel of their salvation. And then the verb is used twice in 2. So it's that saved by grace, those verses in 2:5 and 8. So this is one maybe we can talk about in the Q&A, and you all smarter than me can come up to me and tell me what you think. But again, I reject the idea that it's individual salvation in that idea. So Ephesians is about, here's just my little, what have we been talking about this? Sanctified assumption. Ephesians is about the abundant riches that the church has received through faith. That's clear. We know that, chapter 1. So the idea of salvation in my assessment or my feeling on it is that it includes the full range of ways that the Lord has delivered the church. Something like that, that we put on all of these blessings and benefits that he's described in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? And I have some other thoughts on 1:13 that I want to get into, but yeah, I just think that's a hard one because salvation here is a tricky term, and we don't have a lot of data again on it. Yeah.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about the armor again.
Yeah.
And I think the helmet has to do with, where Jesus talks about often watch,
mm-hmm.
watchful.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when you're in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's the hope of deliverance.
Yeah.
For God did not appoint us to wrath,
mm-hmm.
tribulation,
yeah.
to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the deliverance there is the rapture.
Yeah.
So I have an inkling that the helmet of salvation, just from what he's saying,
yeah.
in that parallel mm-hmm. passage, he's talking about us having a helmet as a body
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is coming at any
mm-hmm. time. Which I like that because the rapture is a church age benefit, not given to any other group. So, yeah.
Rapture of the church.
Yeah. Well, yeah. all right. And then last one, y'all, sword of the word. And I know we're way over. Sword of the Spirit, sorry, which is the word of God. The word is used 5 times. How can I be quick about this? Here's just my, I'll be really quick on it. Obviously, it's the scriptures. We have the teaching gifts, which are for the edifying, right? So we're expanding on the teaching. The word is wielded corporately through teaching and building up of the body. Here's another, I guess, individual screwy thing. I think people tend to think of it as like, I've got the word and I have to like go around and rebuke devils and Satan, right? Priscilla Schreier vibes again. 2 Timothy 3:16. What's the word for? What's the purpose of the word of God? Teaching. Who are we teaching? Who are we rebuking? Chapter 4? The saints. Right? In Hebrews it talks about the word as well. And what is it? What's its description there?
Mm-hmm.
And it's piercing the marrow. Who's he talking to there? Who are wanting to forsake the assembly. Isn't that interesting? Or how about in Revelation 2? He's talking to the church at Pergamum, which is the compromising church. What are they compromising on? The word of God. And how does he describe himself there? The one with the two-edged sword. Who is he using that sword on? Believers. Not interesting. It's always emphasized, like we're going around attacking the devil. It's like, first of all, you can't see him. But second of all, what are we using the word for? For equipping the church, rebuking, teaching, right? It's for that internal cleansing. That's the way it's used here in chapter 5 as well, that having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. I think that's interesting. It's for us, right? It doesn't just strike outward, but cleanses, perfects, rebukes, etc., the church. That was the quick and dirty of it. Okay, here's my little last summary because I know we got to go. The armor isn't put on in private. It's put on in corporate practice. Speaking truth to one another, walking in righteousness together, living unified in the good news of the church, exercising faith together, walking by faith together, rejoicing in our shared salvation. I love that, Bob. I think that's a really great addition, the idea of we know we have this hope of the rapture, that we're going to be resurrected, right, and meet him in the sky, and the teaching of the word within the body of Christ. It's a battle cry of the church, not for me as the individual. All right, I went way over. I have a really fun illustration. I don't have time for it, but all right. Q&A, y'all, or if you all just want to leave. That was a lot. Okay. You all want my illustration? Yeah. It's a really fun one. My husband will appreciate it. But we got some questions. But so, yeah, if we have time, go ahead.
I just want to point out that speaking the truth in love is not, the word speak is not in the passage.
Speak. Truthing. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Truthing in love. There you go. That's a new one. Yeah. Anybody else? Any questions? Any disagreements? You can disagree with me. You can be wrong. But no. Just kidding. Yeah, Bob.
Catherine, you know, like you were talking about Christians that are going around doing the hokey pokey.
Yeah. Don't get me started, Bob, because I'll keep you all here for a while. Great point. Yeah. Yeah.
And they're always wanting to, you know, do this hokey pokey with the devil.
Yep.
And he wouldn't do that. He said the Lord rebuked him.
What is it in Peter that they the false teachers speak evil of the dignitaries? Yeah. That's a great point. Yeah. Y'all, just on a personal note, and I know the Richies know this too, we go to Uganda. We're going in a few weeks, in fact. And so we deal with this kind of nonsense all the time. And there, they look at special needs kids as being the product of cursing and demonic activity. I mean, there's so much nonsense and garbage. And how do we confront that? With truth, right? With the word of God. By training people in the truth. That's how we do it. It's a big, big problem. Yes, ma'am.
And we have to do it individually, too.
That's Ken Pierce's problem.
I appreciate this. I love what you've been opening our eyes to here about this corporate nature of the warfare. But it's also me individually, personally responsible for my spiritual well-being, my reactions, my mind,
Inevitably, when I've had this conversation with folks, I always, and some of you are in here and you know this, inevitably that's what I get told. But it's also the individual. But it's also, yes, it's the individual, but that's not Paul's point here. Right? There are passages that deal with individual responsibilities. Go to those passages to teach individual responsibilities, but we do not emphasize the church. How do most people think about going to church? Even just this, how do you choose a church?
What do you get out of it?
What does it do for me? We do not think corporately, you guys, and we miss things in the Bible because of it. This is how important it is. Go back to 1:4. How has the Calvinist misinterpreted Ephesians in 1:4 and applied that on salvation, making people think I'm going to hell because I wasn't chosen? So this matters. This matters a great deal that we see the difference between corporate and individual, because that he's not talking about choosing me before the foundation of the world to go to hell or heaven. He's talking about the church. And so there's so many practical applications to this. So yes, Ken Pierce is going to talk about Job and how Satan attacked him, the individual. So it's not to say that there aren't attacks on individuals and that there aren't the individual responsibilities. But my point is, that's not Paul's point in Ephesians 6. Don't teach that based off of Ephesians 6. That's it. All right. All right, y'all. I'll let you go. It was fun. Y'all have a good day with the rest of it.